Recording all this, right?
No, I just
started. Ah. Rewind. Father, thank you for Sunday. Thank you for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And the first day of the week, the Miantone Sabbatone, right down through the last 2,000 years, according to your word, has been observed. And we are just so pleased and happy that you are pleased, Lord, to communicate these things to us. And gather us together on this day. Lord, let it be just a wonderful day of spiritual, physical, emotional rest for everybody in Messiah Church. And those, Lord, that are abroad, David and Lynn Brown, we want to remember them, Lord. And others, Lord God, who listen regularly to this ministry, the Gans back in Las Vegas. Lord, thank you for the outreach. And thank you now, Lord, that we can turn into Amos. Take hold of what your word is saying. I thank you, Lord, for how contemporary this book is certainly proving to be, especially as we go through all the minor prophets. There's such a parallel between what was happening in the northern southern kingdom and what is happening here in the United States, in Great Britain, other places, Lord, where Christianity has taken a hold historically, but the people now at this time have lost their way. And through various reasons, Lord, there is now, if not judgment already begun, certainly impending judgment. But Lord, let your word, now that we study in Amos, let it be that which reminds us that you are to be taken seriously. You're not playing a game here. You're certainly not weren't playing when you dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. You weren't kidding when you sent the flood during the time of Noah. When you destroyed Babylon, when you destroyed Jerusalem. Help us, Lord, to, as Americans, to not think that sort of transfer out of our minds that that was then and we just can't imagine it happening here in America. And yet, Lord, it seems as though we're already judgment under judgment. We're already experiencing these things slowly but surely as a result of our national sin. So, Lord God, help us to be mindful of our responsibilities towards you first, and then towards one another, and towards the people in this country, that we bring them the light and truth of the gospel and your word. So we thank you for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're getting into the sixth chapter of Amos then. Sixth chapter of Amos. And I'm going to talk to you today about three falsehoods of sinful society. And you've got your outlines hopefully right there, and we can just blaze right through this. We're going to do the seven verses here. Let's go ahead and start at chapter 6, verse 1. The prophet says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost nations to whom the house of Israel comes." You can tell God's sarcasm here. "Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away." I don't know if you caught the three sinful falsehoods of this society in particular. Probably right from the very beginning, you noticed in verse 1 that there's mention of both the southern and the northern kingdom, because he speaks right out the gate, "A woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Well, that's one of the mountains, if not the mountain range, that is surrounding Jerusalem. And the temple has always been considered to be built on Mount Zion in Moriah, one of the Zion mountains. And of course, that term in particular has always been used, labeled, as a term for God's people from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the references to the fact, especially good old Hebrews 12:22 again, Zion is the church. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, so on and so forth. Well, in this case, he's speaking, of course, to the southern kingdom in particular, and then you get the northern kingdom referred to in the middle of verse 1, those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. And you, of course, remember, ever since we started this project of the Minor Prophets, that Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so God makes lots of references in regards to Samaria in particular. So right out the gate, we understand that he's talking about the northern and the southern kingdoms right away. Normally, Amos deals with the northern kingdom, but there have been some references to the southern kingdom. So these three falsehoods that begin to pop out in Amos 6, the first seven verses right here, first has to do with the false security of this sinful society. Think about us in regards to this, our false securities. You know, the confidence, even though 9/11 has come and gone and, you know, it made a big statement and shook the confidence and, oh, gee, I guess America is vulnerable. I guess America is penetratable. And, of course, that was a very overt, violent, in-your-face act, to say the least. But we've been penetrated by other nations for many, many, many years. And we're the ones who have opened the doors to that, mostly through our trade embargoes, our deals, our backdoor deals, everything that's going on with oil production and our deals in bed with the Saudis and all that goes along with that. Well, influences come along. Remember, we have already studied that portion of Amos where it talks about the fact that when you open yourself up to a league with other nations, you better watch out because you will start taking their religions and their gods in along with that. And we saw that warning take place in Amos, and we talked about it here in America. We talked about the Muslim circumstance and all that comes along with that. So there's the false security, first of all, of the sinful society in verse 1. But in verse 2, we get a false comparison to other sinful societies when he starts to talk about, go over to Calneh, look, go from there to Hamath, look at Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? It could be translated, are you better than these kingdoms? And the idea being, and I'm just giving you a quick overview here, the idea being is that you're comparing your nation to these other nations in the sense of, goes all the way back to the time of 1 Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations. And there is, as long as the playing field is even and we're like the same kind of a thing. But even in the United States, that has not been the case from the very beginning. America was set aside by the first settlers who were Calvinists and Puritans, Christians from England and Europe, and overtly came to these shores and dedicated the land themselves and the people and its future to the Lord Jesus Christ and established formally with vows that the kingdom of God would rule and reign over the people of this nation. And it wasn't the United States then, of course. You know, it was just the east coast of this giant land. It was the New World, right? And the Indians were there, and it was wild, you know, and the weather was crazy when they first got here, and very tough first few winters. Many, many, many hundreds and hundreds of people of the original settlers died. But this is our history. This is our background. God takes those vows very seriously, and he holds the people, the progeny, accountable for those things that were stated by our forefathers. That's how God does it. And that's why we will be judged more harshly. It's the one, on the one hand, that's why we have had such a free, prosperous nation historically. In comparison to the other nations, we're head and shoulders above. For all the problems that we have here and the injustices that go along, it's still the best place in the world to live. Unless you own your own island, if you got your own food and water production facility, I suppose, you know, or something like that, and you're totally independent. So there is that, this false comparison to other sinful societies. God had called them to be something other than these other societies. And then third and finally, there's these false recreations of the sinful society. He talks about in verse 4, reclining on beds, couches, just eating lambs, you know. And oh yeah, let's improvise with the music and get all that party thing going on. You know, in other words, our recreations, you know, distract us away from God. It's easy to do that when things are good and you're eating well. You know, you may have a few problems here and there, maybe some financial issues or something like that, but still you can, you know, jump in the car and, or even walk down to the Hy-Vee or something and get whatever you need and walk right back. But the rest of the world doesn't have it that way, especially third world, so-called third world nations. You get over into India and things like that. All of us, even though we would be considered maybe middle class or maybe even under that, would be considered queens and kings in a place like India at the level that we live and our living conditions and all that kind of a thing. So these are important things to take a look at here. And he says, all these things together are nothing but falsehoods taken together, and they are distracting you from me. And so we need to pay attention to that and help other people pay attention to that. So let's consider quick the false security of a sinful society that begins to be admonished to us in verse 1. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Now, whenever you see that word woe right there, in Hebrew parlance, it would be more like oi, that kind of a thing. But we tend to laugh a little bit. I've got a little smile on my face when I say that. But it's that word of I'm undone. And I mean, it's the worst possible thing has happened, and they're just wailing and weeping, and it's that idea behind this word woe. And when God uses it in the context in which he's using it here, he's saying something's coming. You're not ready for this at all. But this, I am coming to you with a woe, right? Woe, and of course Jesus used that 8 different times in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, when he was speaking to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, pointing them every time he said, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees. He was pointing with that woe to what was coming from AD 66 to 70, this complete destruction, this annihilation of the people and the slamming them out into the nations, those who would live through that. So when you see it right here, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, the first thing we want to look at here is the impact of that word woe, which we have done now, but then there's like, why? Why is this woe coming? Well, here's the issue. You're at ease, he says at the top of verse 1. You're taking it easy. Now, he's going to extrapolate on that as we go down the text a little bit here. But it's a watchword for us to watch out. Now, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable. God blesses us with these things. There's nothing wrong with that. But what becomes wrong is when you let it take over. You let it take you over and distract you away from maybe somebody else's needs, you see. And we tend to be a little bit of a, you know, stick our head in the sand ostrich kind of a thing on occasion. It's easy to look the other way. But I would hope that it wouldn't be too easy. You know what I mean? Lots of things go through our heads when we see other people's problems, and immediately it reflects back towards us. Well, I'm a little bit of a leg up over this other person or this situation, and I need to do something about this. I can't just be at ease and be asleep, you know. Now, what I'm talking about here is like when you're in the military and you're, you know, standing at attention, and then the commander says, at ease, that doesn't mean you lay down, does it? It just means you go into the formal rest position. Your legs spread. Your arms can go back. But that's just, you're still there, ready to snap back to attention. I think that's how we need to look at what Amos is talking about here. There's an ease, a being at ease, that is destructive to your soul, where you go blind and deaf and dumb. And you're in sin, and you don't even know you're in sin. But then there's the ease that God has us in as obedient soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time to be at attention. There's a time to be at ease. I think Sundays are the at ease day. You know what I mean? We're still, our captain is still over us. We're still in the military, if you will. You know. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And now he nails it right there. Okay, we've already talked about that. A reference to the southern kingdom is brought up. They're being influenced by that northern kingdom, right? Even though the northern kingdom is going to go into exile in Assyria first, it's not going to be enough. That example is not going to be enough to stop the southern kingdom from following in those footsteps. Continuing in verse 1. And in addition to those in Zion, and to those who feel secure or in a position of security in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria, right away from the intro, I said, you know, capital of the northern kingdom. So that's been zeroed in on before. But notice now he says, in the mountain of Samaria. This would be a reference to their worship. their syncretism again, their combination of Baal gods along with Yahuwah, the one true God, and that homogenization that has taken place, which just is leading them, is propelling them towards this judgment. I cannot stress enough the danger to our own nation relative to the syncretism of what people refer to as Christianity here. It's syncretism. It doesn't have to be, well, you know, we're getting in bed, you know, with the Mormons or something like that. There are some churches who are doing that, you know, and some seminaries that are opening up the door to not just comparative religion, but Islamic studies. You can go to at some Christian universities and seminary studies in Mormonism, you know, and this kind of thing, because it's the popular thing right now. But it's syncretistic, and it's setting up the nation for its own death. For its own death. We're talking about the suffering of your children and grandchildren, and my children and grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren, if the nation is around that long. That's why we practice the biblical teaching of the regulative principle of worship at Messiah. For as long as Messiah has been around, as far as I can recall, that's been the focus. Doing what pleases God. But churches that bring in different avenues of worship, changing things, doing things that the Bible says not to do, or doing things because, you know, they just want to, even though the scripture plainly says, don't add to what I'm telling you, especially in regards to worship. That really begins to first take place in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, and forward on into the New Testament. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is absolutely critical for all believers to understand relative to avoiding the syncretism thing, how God wants to be worshipped. And churches that do that, that add to worship, are doing the exact same thing that the Israelites in the northern and the southern kingdom were doing, and it will bring on the same kind of judgment. If not now, later, but it will happen. It's not about pleasing us. It's about pleasing Him who bought us. That's what matters. So people might come to Messiah and say, you know, man, I'm kind of used to, you know, the whooping and the hooping and kind of a thing, and where's the band and the light show, it's not very exciting, you know. Well, it's not about you. It's not about you. Gosh, you're so incredibly selfish. This is about the God, the Christ who bought us. It's what makes Him happy. I'm happy, and I'm thrilled. Kathy says, turn to page, blah, blah, blah. We sing it, and I'm thrilled because I know it makes Him happy. It's not about getting the liver quiver thing going. Woe to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Continuing, the distinguished men of the foremost nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Think of the United Nations. The people in the northern and southern kingdom are so concerned with pleasing the leadership of the other nations and going to them. You've got that Hosea impact again of the idea of the typology of whoredom and harlotry, you know, hiring themselves out, getting in bed economically and politically, which of course involves spiritually. You can't separate the two. See, the United Nations historically to this day is a gateway to abominable religions that have come into our nation. That's one of the main gateways in any case. And when it was started, it was hailed as this big thing. No, there's no peace among nations without Christ. There's no peace without people being given the gospel. There cannot be any peace until the surgery of the Holy Spirit with His scalpel opens us up and exposes the blackness of the ink of our hearts, fallen in Adam, dead in sin. People have to be told that. Have to be. Doing nobody any favors by leaving them in their sin. And you can't give the gospel to them unless the sin issue is taken care of. But distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. You know, he has a little bit of sarcasm that's going on there. Where this is the false security of this sinful society, see? But now as we move into verse 2 and 3, we get a false comparison going on to other sinful societies. You know, and I mentioned to you in the opening remarks, it's like during the time of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, and the people came to him, and they said, give us a king. We want to be like the other nations, you know, and Samuel tried to talk him out of it. And Samuel took it personally, as any servant of the Lord would, you know. But God had to pull Samuel aside and say, listen, they're not rejecting you. So God nails it, because Samuel was feeling that way, right? They're rejecting me, but then God's plan, very interesting. He says, let them have it. Go ahead, let them have what they want. I'll lead you into this, but then you're going to have to warn them. And he did it more than once. You warn them what kind of a king you're going to have. You know, Deuteronomy 17 looks down the prophetic tube and speaks to the nation of Israel as, when you guys raise up a king, and the idea, of course, is that God is the king of Israel. He's always been their king. But they wanted to be like everybody else. See, there's too many Christians that feel the exact same way. Just want to fit in. God would be like everybody else. Sorry, you can't be a Christian and do that. According to the New Testament, shoot, according to the Old Testament, but according to the New Testament, you can't do that. You're going to stand out. You have to. Jesus said, you're a city set on a hill. You can't be hidden. You're the salt of the earth. That's it. You taste, you make it tasty, and you preserve it. Yeah. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. Well, of course, that brings about persecution. It also brings about those who are the elect. God draws them to himself in regards to these things. But oh my gosh, this false comparison to other sinful societies, you know, is there. And so we begin to see it starting in verse 2. He says, go over to Calneh and look. And go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Calneh, and Hamath in particular, that was a northern kingdom city. I believe it was Jeroboam II that the southern kingdom, after the breakup, originally had control over Hamath. But then Jeroboam II restored that back to the northern kingdom. But now it's one of God's cities. And so what God is saying is, go to these cities. Go to our cities, he's saying. And then take a look. Go down to Gath of the Philistines, bottom of verse 2. Major city of the Philistines. Is there a comparison between the two? He says near the bottom of verse 2, are they better than these kingdoms? In other words, are Calneh and Hamath better than these kingdoms? Gath of the Philistine, probably representing other Gentile nationalities that the people wanted to be like. In other words, what God is doing is saying, quit comparing yourselves and the way you live and your economics and your politics and your spirituality with the other nations. I have called you out of the nations to be a separate people, to be separated unto me. See? And this whole thing, didn't we see it in junior high? Didn't we see it in high school? You know, if you were a believer back then, I mean, you know, kind of tough. I mean, the so-called peer pressure, right? And all that, to conform to so that you would be accepted. Well, of course, the news flash is that once you become an adult, that doesn't really change. You're just around other adults, you know, that you want to conform yourself to as well. But Paul said in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 right there, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then 1 John 2:15, you can't love the world. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are of the world, and the world is passing away. So it's just temporary stuff. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. So look at the cities that have been under my covenant. You can still see some light there, probably. Then look at Gath of the Philistines. Oh my gosh, with their primary god, Dagon. Dagon, the fish head god. I love that story. It's in 1 Samuel again. Where the ark, Israel goes to war against the Philistines, and then Israel starts to lose. And so they call for the ark of the covenant to be brought up. And they, you know, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, Eli the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas were horrible sinners. They bring the ark, you know, into the camp. And there's this great shout, you know, kind of a thing. And it scares the Philistines. And they say, well, the gods of the Israelites have come in. You know, woe to us, sort of a routine. Well, you know, it was all part of God's plan right here. God had already prophesied that, you know, Eli and his progeny, that whole line, is going away. The ark was going to be lost, so on and so forth. Well, that's exactly what happens. The Philistines rout the Israelites. They take the ark, and the ark is going to be gone for months and months and months at this point. But anyway, first stop is it goes back into, you know, the Philistine strongholds and into their cities. And one of the cities in particular, they set, as was typical in those days, to take the gods or the idols or the images of your enemies and put them in the temple of your gods in some sort of obeisance sort of position to show that, of course, your gods are greater, you know, than the other people's gods. Well, they stick the Ark of the Covenant there, and they get it sort of right at the feet there of this Dagon statue, fish head, body of a man, head of a fish. They come in and they open up the temple in the morning, and that thing is down on its face before the Ark. So they have to prop their god back up. Up he goes. The next morning they come in, not only is he down on the face again, but the hands and the head are severed. You know, God throws down and puts down these false religions. He'll continue to do that. So he says, what about Gath of the Philistines? Do you remember your history in regards to that? He says, are they or are you, could also be a possibility in the Hebrew, better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? In other words, he wants them to think about this. Quit trying to be like the other nations. This sinful, false comparison to other societies, you don't want to be a part of that, he says. He says in verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? It's an honest question. It's almost like, would you like to put off the day of calamity? You know, the Assyrians are coming, of course, is what he's pointing at. Would you like to put that off? And he says, or, on the other hand, would you bring near the seat of violence? That idea of the authority from God of this violent action coming against you, which he's been talking to the members of the northern kingdom about in the book of Amos that we've studied so far. Wouldn't you like to put this off? But it's amazing how people, even though they know, the Israelites know to a greater or lesser degree, especially since the prophets have been speaking to them at this time, they know that they're in sin. They know what's coming. They've been told intellectually what's coming. But isn't it amazing that until the bombs actually start falling, you really don't get it. People just don't get it. Consider Noah, right? He's building this ark out on this dry plain for some 120 years. He's building and he's preaching, and he's the weirdo of the generations that have grown up around this whole kind of a thing and all the ups and downs. And you know, more than likely, Noah had probably had some doubts to some degree in his history. Didn't mean his faith was any less, but you know, being a man and the circumstance what it was, that was a long time, man. And that was a long witness that God gave to all those people. But you know, the more they had the witness, and God wasn't opening their hearts, clearly, God was not regenerating any of the men and women or children of Noah's time, was he? Because only 8 people got on the boat. Only 8 people were redeemed out. And Noah's preaching, it's going to rain. And whatever he knew about that, you know, kind of a thing. And people are like, what the heck is rain, right? But it's not until it begins to, and it says in Genesis, that the skies rent, burst open, and the waters that were kept up in that canopy since creation. It was the waters that God separated in Genesis 1 from the waters below, waters above, and the firmament is the space between the waters on the earth and the waters up in the sky. And that canopy, God just ruptured it, if you will. Down it comes, and it's coming down. And then the waters that are down below in the earth come shooting for huge, violent geysers. Nobody, 120 years, telling them, but nobody gets it until the end. And even then, you know what they get? All they get is fear, and I, you know, and the knowledge that there's no way of turning back. I waited too long, screwed around too much. But God was never drawing them anyway. He'd preach His Word, but His Word has to come with conviction. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You could feel guilty about something, some sin, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God is regenerating that person. They just feel guilty about it. That's just an emotional, psychological response is all. Do you put off the day of calamity? Would you bring near the seat of violence? These questions that are hanging there in the air, very palatable as Amos is bringing this information to the people of the northern and now the southern kingdom. Finally, thirdly then, and finally, we see the false recreations of a sinful society. Nothing wrong with a vacation. Perfectly fine. It's okay. It's just that when you start to replace your, you know, the things of the priorities of the Lord with our own personal desires that shove that stuff out of the way, right? Then it becomes a problem. Then it's sin, right? He says, verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You immediately get this picture of this is just, you know, this is not lazing around. This is like this almost voluptuous kind of, you know, sleazy sort of, it's not just being sedate. I mean, it's just giving yourself completely over to the things of your flesh and the things that you want, you know, at that time. And that stuff doesn't start all at once, you know, in a believer. It does start, and all of us experience that from time to time. I do, you know. It's like I've told you before. There's some mornings I get up and I'm like, I don't really feel like praying. And I'll be honest with you. There's been some mornings where I've skipped it. I still have my job. It's happened. I repent because I can't hang, you know, with that. That doesn't last long at all, you know. And God doesn't have to whack me over the head in regards to it, because, you know, He knows that I love Him and I want to please Him. I only love Him because, you know, He loved me first. But that happens on occasion, you know. But what is the priority? You know, Jesus said in Luke's gospel, anybody puts their hands to the plow and looks back, right? Not fit for the kingdom of God. When He calls you through the act of election, and then in a historical moment you receive that call, and He regenerates you, then being His disciple and following hard after the heels of Him is a part and parcel of the whole thing. There's no separation between being born again and not living born again. There's no separation between being saved and being a disciple. Some people think that you could be saved but not necessarily a disciple. I thought that once upon a time. It be not flying, biblically speaking. He says, look at these people. They're in the lap of their own created luxury, reclining on beds of ivory. And of course, ivory, he's talked about that before. This is palatial. This is riches. This is what people are putting their money into, you know. Think about it in our own society. I mean, we're so, you know, just let me get home from my job and get that cable TV on, you know, and just let it wash over me till I zone out, you know. Bring me my food, you know, let me have my beer in my hand and, you know, whatever the picture is. You get the point. A life that is completely distracted by this and just the longer you do it, the more that false sense of security just continues to build up in that blindness. And we really are the proverbial frog in the pot that's slowly getting the heat turned up. We don't even realize it until we're cooked. That's what happened in Noah's day. That's what happened in the days of the cities of the plain in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? It's what happened in Babylon and so on. It's the same kind of stuff that drove Hitler's Nazi Germany, thinking what they thought that they were in this earth. Syncretism. You know, Nazism was a religion. It still is. It's a religion. It's syncretistic. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock, right from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, they're eating well. They're fattening up. Yep. But not just that. Not only are they getting the taste buds, you know, all titillated and scintillated and that kind of, they're all caught up in regards to their food and in their laying around, you know, and taking it easy and this kind of a thing. But now, you know, I think honey, go flip on that hi-fi. What do you, gotta have a little music to go with your dinners. He says, verse 5, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, have composed songs for themselves. Another possible interpretation of there at the bottom of verse 5 about David is like David, who invented musical instruments. I don't think I go with that necessarily, but certainly in regards to David's creation by God's Spirit of the Psalms. Now, please understand that David more than likely wrote other psalms that are not necessarily inspired. They're not included in the 150. And not all 150, of course, are by David. There are others, Asaph, and there's others. But it's mostly by David. But it's almost as if they're equivocating for themselves. You know, well, David, you know, David improvised on the harp, you know, and we can't. But the circumstances were different. He did it as unto the Lord. You're doing it to satiate your lust and be a part of, you know, your party atmosphere and this kind of a thing. Does this not sound like the United States? You know, we got to have it. Got to have all 1,059 cable channels. I love that statement. I got 500 channels and there's nothing on. You see, once upon a time we were satisfied. Remember when TV first, well, that would date us, wouldn't it? So I probably shouldn't do that to you.
We had three locals. That's it. We were happy.
You know? Here's this little black and white sort of box thing. I mean, big, you know, on this little tiny tube, you know, kind of a thing, and on it would come. And you had, yeah, like Kathy was just saying, couple, maybe three channels at best. But it just, what's that?
Came on at 4 in the afternoon.
Yeah. See? Wasn't 24 hours. Yep. Yep. How things have changed. Why has it changed? Because we're not satisfied with one channel. We're not satisfied with it coming on at 4. We need it on 24/7. Oh, and by the way, this color idea, now I like color TV, sure. I mean, it's like, but it's like, it's more. That should have satisfied us. You remember VHS tapes? Good luck. Still got yours? You've got a machine? Do you? Does it work? Good for you. Oh! But I mean, you can still find them out there. Is anybody really buying them? Do they manufacture any you go down to Blockbuster, how many of those have got VHS tapes? Let me see. I think none. Why? Because we've moved along to something else, something new, something better. See? Because you know, your lust is never fully satisfied. You got to have more. And then once you use that up, what's the next best thing? Well, the next best thing is DVDs. What's after that? Blu-ray, which I refuse to buy. I will not go any further in regards to that. That's the end of that. So if you can't buy, regular old DVDs anymore because Blu-ray is going to take over, well, then so be it. You know? Yeah, we can just go on and on, can't we? Instantaneous. Microwave, you know? Because we just can't let the oven do its job. Can't exercise any patience. I got to have it yesterday. You know? Yeah. But see, this is where a life without God, without discipleship in Christ, without being satisfied in Christ, this is where all of this leads. This is why people have to have more. Now, please understand me. You know I'm not saying, it's sin for you to have nice things. I'm saying it's sin for those things to have you and control you and move you around the chessboard. But this is exactly where we have come. And Kathy just mentioned it a second ago. Cell phones, iPads, you know, We were just reading on Facebook yesterday. We were noticing how that on a couple of the Facebook pages for missionary work to Mormons that some Christians have up there, that the Mormons have become a little more aggressive and have made complaints to the management of Facebook. What did they say, honey?
They reported it
as abusive. Reported it as abusive. Do you know what Facebook did? They pulled those Christian sites on Facebook that are, you know, anti-Mormon. And when we say anti-Mormon, we're just pointing out the corruptness of the doctrine and that kind of a thing, preaching the gospel. Well, Facebook pulled it. Well, you know what my response to that is? Well, it's the world system. It's Facebook. It's the world system. You think it's sanctified? Of course they're going to be. In America, every religious view is presented and tolerated with equal concern, except for biblical Christianity. We're the only ones that are not tolerated. We are not tolerated. Because that's a real testimony to how Christianity stands out head and shoulders above all the other humanistic religious expressions in the world. Because men hate it. Because it drills them right where they're at. It exposes them right where they're at. So let's just keep everybody in America asleep. Keep us asleep with our cable TV. Keep us asleep with the latest car. Keep us asleep with the latest restaurant and food creations and fashion. Keep us asleep with our entertainment. On and on and on. And it's the distraction. And as Christians, you have freedom in Christ to participate in some of that, but always under the auspices of being guided by the Word of God and the priority of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, where Paul said to the Corinthians, I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my doctrine. That's my focus. Well, if that's your doctrine and that's your focus and you're a new creation in Christ, you're not going to get sidetracked, you know, by an overabundance of this stuff. It's not going to be an issue for you to have the latest wing-wang or whatever. Function is one thing. But familiar, formalized fatalism that comes from an overabundance of entertainment is something entirely different. He says in verse 6, they drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Because they're too concerned with feeding their stomachs and the latest taste sensation. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. They'll be at the front of the chained up mob going into Assyria. And the sprawlers banqueting will pass away, or it will be turned aside. In other words, there's an end coming. The end is coming. And guess what? It did come, didn't it? Hundreds of years he was warning the northern kingdom, sending the prophets, rising up early, sending my prophets every day. And it did come. It did come. God's maintained it and kept it for us so that we will see the contemporary nature of people have not changed. People are the same. They just, you know what cultural change is? A new set of inventions to promote evil. Now, the microwave is fine all by itself, but what you do with it, you know what I'm saying? And what it does with you. And I'm not saying you can't have a microwave. I know you know that, but I have to say, you know, but an end does come. This is my concern for the United States. There is every reason to believe that the end is coming. It is. The end is coming. We're already swirling in the bowl. And so we want to be aware of these things so we can do something about it through prayer, the ministry of the Word, and living a sanctified life that God has called us to, which should be the joy of our hearts anyway. That's why when Carrie and I got in the car this morning, we said, yay, church. And we really feel that way. You know, we love it. Well, Father, we just ask in the name of Jesus that you would just hide these things inside of us, Lord God. Let us, as your people, Lord, be taking this information and really pointing it at our own lives and asking ourselves, okay, where am I at with this? Am I compromising? Am I looking to other things to fill my personal needs and desires that are outside of Christ? And at the same time, Lord, we want to be biblically balanced. It's a matter of overdue, and it's a matter of overkill. And we always know when we're overdoing a thing, when it distracts us from you and your word. There's the touchstone for that. So thank you, Lord, for helping us to understand these things and see the contemporary nature of the book of Amos. In Jesus' name, amen.